Morning, church family. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate at the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Lovely to see you all here. It's a pretty good time of year, isn't it? We had some friends up from Canberra yesterday, and they're saying that Canberra is now just cold all day. We were out in the balmy sun yesterday. It was almost summery, wasn't it? Just beautiful. The skies are clear. It's just a good time to be on the coast. Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning, both in person and those online. We're continuing our series, of course, on the book of Acts, and it's quite a big chunk today. We're going through at a bit of a speed. But we want to look at this in whole, the healing of this lame beggar, one of the most famous miracles in Acts, and we'll see what we'll learn from this wonderful narrative. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll unpack this together. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we this morning have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, Lord. Father, may I be enabled to speak the word plainly, clearly, and boldly. And Father, we pray for that you would encourage and equip us, Father. Fill us with joy as we worship you. Fill us with love for each other, Lord, and help us this week to go forward and shining forth the light of Jesus, Father, as his servants, his ambassadors. We pray this in his name. Amen. In about 1200 AD, a new pope was being sworn in. And with great pomp and ceremony, he was paraded through the streets of Rome in a great carriage. And he was casting copper coins to all the villagers in the streets, people cheering him on. And he was saying in a loud and pompous voice, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee," throwing out copper coins. The idea being he couldn't afford to throw out silver and gold, but he threw out copper. Well, he's quoting, of course, Peter and completely missing the point of the quote. And it became very much a self-glorifying misquote of Peter. We all know that phrase, and if you grew up in the church, perhaps you may know that song we learned as kids, "Silver and gold have I none." You can hear the jingle. It's a famous miracle, but what does it mean? Well, let's look at this together and see what God was saying through the healing of a man born lame. And so the first point is this, the sign. The first half of the chapter is the sign. The second half is the sermon, so in which Peter explains what's going on here. Now, many years ago, we had a young woman used to come to our church with a very, very serious and profound disability. And she was always, you know, seeking healing, and rightfully so. But sadly, she used to often go to Brisbane to see all these visiting, usually American, faith healers who, you know, promised these supernatural healings and that they could heal anyone of anything. And every time she went down, the healer studiously ignored her in the crowd. Because you can't fake the healing of a person who's in a wheelchair with a body that's completely crippled. And so she tried so many times going to every one of these healers and coming home just disappointed, heartbroken. And I think in many ways some of the false teachers masquerading as faith healers who heal the occasional sore tooth or headache, they scandalize the gospel. And they actually add to people's hurt. And I think we've all encountered people who've been told by a person, perhaps of Pentecostal persuasion, "Oh, you're still sick because you don't have enough faith." And that's a terrible, wicked thing to say. It actually adds to a person's suffering. We see here a profound healing, and the man here has no faith. He doesn't even expect or want a healing. Sure, he wants it, but he's just after a bit of money. This sign is not a faith healing. The sign is God saying, "Jesus is alive and reigning and king, and these men are his spokesmen." And this is a movement of the Holy Spirit. Signs always signify, and they signify Jesus is continuing his ministry through the apostles in Acts. So one of the most famous healings in the ministry of Jesus is the healing of a paralyzed man. Again, a wonderful story you learn as kids where the man's lowered through the roof. I think of the poor homeowner recorded in Luke 5. And Jesus heals this man, but first he forgives the man his sin. And the Pharisees there and the scribes are horrified and say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus says that he shows he has the authority to forgive sins by healing the man. And so that sign signified Jesus is here, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus had and has divine authority. Well, 3 years later in Acts 3, we have a very similar healing miracle. A man, verse 2, lame from birth. Luke is a doctor. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He's a wonderful doctor. It's the most profoundly beautiful Greek in all of the New Testament. He's a real intellect, actually. And he's a meticulous historian. Even skeptics have gone around the Roman Empire and they keep digging up place names and signs that verify Luke's historic accounts. He always tells you who was ruling, when things took place. And so he's a meticulous writer and he gives us meticulous detail about this man lame from birth. And we'll see next week in chapter 4, he's already over 40 years of age. His legs would have been sticks. And in a millisecond, he's jumping and leaping and praising God. So We see firstly, though, just to anchor it, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Remember, the Jews dated their hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., so the ninth hour is 3 p.m. You had 3 hours of prayer. It was 9 a.m., 12 midday, and 3 p.m., two times of daily sacrifice, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. So they're going up at the hour of prayer, the last hour of prayer for the day, a time when the temple would have been packed, because the good law-keeping Jews liked to go up to the temple if they lived in Jerusalem to worship, to pray. And they would go up at those hours of prayer. And so they go up and encounter a man lame from birth who was there at the beautiful gate. If we go to the next slide, I just want to give you a little bit of a picture there. Now, when you read about Jesus driving out the money traders, that was in one of those large outside areas called the Gentiles' courtyard. If you went up to the temple in the first century as a non-Jew, you could go into those courtyards, you could worship Yahweh, but only from afar. Well, in one of those great big outer areas were those temple markets that Jesus drove out. Now, this man who is lying at the beautiful gate is at number 11 on the map there, at the very front of the main temple. So you see the temple, the inner courtyard around the temple was the courtyard for Jewish men only. The area in front, number 7, number 9, that's the courtyard of women. Women, Jewish women only, could go in there and worship. Jewish men could go even further, and then only the actual priest could go into the temple proper. But this man, he's a cripple, which means he was ceremonially unclean. If he went into the temple, he could be cut down with a sword. That they had signs all around the inner court saying improper entries on pain of death. So this man was a cripple. He couldn't enter into the worship of Israel. He's lying there at number 11, this great gate, the beautiful gate. Apparently it took 20 men to open and close it each day. It was a beautiful gate overladen with bronze. And he's lying there at a very prime place. Now, he chose his place very well because people going up to the temple would often throw alms. The three great pillars of Judaism were prayer, the Torah, knowing your scriptures, and almsgiving, generosity. And so this man is there at 3 p.m. for the time of prayer, and he's trying to get money as people go in and out of the temple. If you go to the next slide, just a bit more of an illustration of, again, you see at the very front of the gate, says the gate beautiful, at the far right of the actual map there. That's where he was lying. And on the final slide, on the next one, we can see if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a really cool a scale model of first century Jerusalem, and that's the photo I took of the temple. It gives you quite a good picture of how it would have looked as it kind of loomed over all Jerusalem, could be seen from any point in Jerusalem, the great temple of King Herod. Well, Peter goes up to this man, and of course we have this most famous phrase, silver and gold have I none, as said in the song, but he calls a man to look at him. The man is expecting money, and Peter says, such as I have, I give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I love verse 7. It says, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, there's no physiotherapy. There's no months of rehab. A man who's never walked ever, even as a toddler, he's never walked, is not just, he's healed physically and healed and enabled to not just walk, but run and leap. A complete supernatural creative miracle. And not only that, but his impurity is taken away. Verse 8, he enters the temple. He's never been able to enter the temple in his life. So he's not just healed, he's returned to Jewish society. But Peter makes it very clear, it's in the name of Jesus. The word name, or the idea of name, is very significant in Hebrew. It's not just a name, it's the person, the authority. He's saying, under the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, the man goes walking and leaping and praising God, into the temple where he could never enter ever before. Note, Peter takes him by the hand. In Jewish culture, to touch a beggar, especially a person who was crippled or blind, to touch a person like that was to make yourself impure. You couldn't then enter the temple. But Peter doesn't become impure. Rather, Jesus' healing touch heals this man. And the man enters the temple. Luke uses a very rare Greek word here, translated leaping. It's the word found in the Septuagint, 2nd century BC, Greek translation of the Old Testament, in which it quotes Isaiah 35:6, "Then will the lame leap like a deer." Isaiah was talking about the end times, and I think Luke's saying the end times have come. This man has been crippled from birth, he's now leaping and making a great song and dance, and he would have been there for years. People knew his face, as we'll see. And so the people are filled with wonder and amazement, verse 10. When I go walking, I like to walk at a reasonable pace, especially with my dog. The dog's very enthusiastic, and you have to walk at a reasonable pace. You ever get caught on a path behind slow walkers? But not just slow walkers, but slow walkers who walk, say, 3 abreast. That's the worst, right? That's fingernails on the chalkboard stuff, isn't it? Very hard to take. Well, in first century Israel, to be a slow walker was usually a sign of affluence. Only the wealthy would walk very slowly. The idea being that if you were working class, you had to move it. You were working for your master. But a Jewish adult would never run. To run was what children did, or servants who were running out of time. But here we see a whole crowd rushes to go and see what has happened. What has happened here? And they rush to come before Peter. And so that's absolutely amazing that they're just so full of wonder. They come into the portico called Solomon's. That we see the porticos all the way around Jerusalem. Jerusalem does get a fair bit of rainfall, so it's good to go under a portico to hear. Well, the disciples were teaching in Solomon's portico, which is the one facing us, the big long one. It's a covered walkway. You could go in there, you could talk, you could be in the shade or even out of the rain if it was to rain. So they come in there and they come to hear from Peter, what does this mean? And so we come to point 2, the sermon. Jesus saves all who repent and turn to him. Looking at verses 12 through 26. Well, last week we looked at the first sermon of Peter, where he preached this bold sermon to the people of Jerusalem who witnessed the Pentecost miracle, including many who had been crying out for the death of Jesus. And Peter indicted them, but calling them to repent. Well, this is Peter's second sermon recorded in Acts, and there's many echoes with the first. Again, the emphasis is Jesus has done this, and the only right response to that is to repent and to turn to Jesus. Peter now says more things about Jesus than he said in his first sermon. He says he is the promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord, a phrase used throughout Isaiah. He is the righteous one. He is the author of life. And he is the prophet like Moses. And firstly, he makes it very clear in verse 12 that Peter is not a faith healer. He's not going around, claiming great miraculous power. He says, we have done nothing. The one who healed this man is the God you worship. And now he anchors what God is doing in Jesus to their faith in Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's saying this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He's anchoring what Jesus is doing to their faith in Yahweh. And he's saying, he glorified this Jesus after you had delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate. And we see here much rich Christology. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Again, see the Holy Spirit boldness in Peter. This is no soft sell. There's no therapeutic talk here. He's saying, you denied the holy one. And he really indicts his audience here. Verse 13, you handed over Jesus. 13b, you're worse than Pilate. 14, you traded the holy and righteous one for a murderer. 15, you killed the one who gave you life. 17, you're ignorant. 18 through 25, you don't understand your scriptures. 26, you denied your privilege, and verse 26b, you're wicked. So he doesn't hold back, does he? And yet there's grace. There's grace. And he says there in verse 17, there's this great grace note. You've done the worst thing a person could ever do. You call for the death of the one who made you, the author of life. You cried out, whipped up in this crowd, this hysteria, you cried out to have a murderer released while you killed the author of life. But verse 17, but brothers, you acted in ignorance. Great grace. Jesus, our Lord, as he was dying, saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And Peter is saying, yes, you've sinned terribly, but you didn't realize what you were really doing, killing the Son of God. You were ignorant. And so he says, turn back, repent. Repent, therefore, and that lovely verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. If today you believe in Jesus, that's your state. Your sins have been blotted out. So come to Jesus, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I believe this could have be a multifaceted statement. When you come to Christ, times of refreshing absolutely come upon you straight away and throughout your life. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim coming to the cross and the great burden falling off his back. As times of refreshing come, I think also it's pointing ahead to the return of Christ. Now, there in verse 21, that heaven now, that Jesus is at his Father's side in heaven until the time for restoring all things, until he comes again to consummate the kingdom. And he's saying, now is the time. Now is the time to believe in Jesus, to believe and be saved. Repent. It's so important to repent when you hear the gospel. If you've heard the gospel, and I mean you've heard the gospel here, I trust, and you haven't yet repented and bowed the knee before Jesus, do so today. You know it's true. God's word is self-affirming. We read it. It's filled with truth and wisdom. Not a single line has ever been outdated or edited or changed or updated. It's God's word, and it reveals God sent his Son Jesus to die for our sin. And Peter is saying, you know, you were ignorant when you had the author of life killed. Now don't commit a high-handed sin of refusing God's offer of grace. Remember many years ago, I visited a man in hospital who was a husband of a woman from our church. He'd been in church a bit throughout the years and just never was that interested. And I'll never forget visiting him. He was sitting on his bed in a lot of discomfort and very, very much just very, very uncomfortable with his dying process. He only had, I think, a day or so to go. And I just started to talk to him about Jesus. And he just said, I just can't. I just can't think about that now. And I feel his heart, the door was shut. That man was about to die. He had nothing else ahead of him. And he couldn't. He couldn't hear the gospel. And don't scorn the offer of God's grace today. The only way to live a life of joy in this broken and breaking and darkening world, and isn't it getting chaotic out there, is to trust in Jesus. And times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And so we see here, even in the healing of this man, a sneak picture of the restoration, when there will be no sickness, no crippled people, no blind, no deaf. And Revelation says no tears. We have such a wonderful future ahead of us. We pray indeed for the restoration of all things. Well, verse 26, we have a final statement which is so important. He says, God, having raised up this servant, Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Don't we need to turn from our wickedness to come to Jesus? The main themes of the sermon there are echoed in the end. Jesus is the servant of God. God sent his servant to us to fulfill God's blessing to Abraham by saving us from our sin and by turning each of us from our wicked ways. God raised Jesus from the dead. And this good news requires a response. All people everywhere are called to repent, to turn back from their sinful rebellion against God, from their sins against God, to turn from sin, to turn to Jesus in faith. Well, again, Peter hasn't held back the fire and brimstone here, has he? He's really, really indicted them, but then offered that wonderful, beautiful grace note: repent and be saved. Be saved. He said, repent and you will be turned back from your wickedness. And so what is the response of this crowd? Is it indignation and outrage at all those strong things said against them, indicting them? No. We'll see in chapter 4, in verse 4, 5,000 men only, and that's not counting women and children, were saved. A great harvest of souls coming into the kingdom of God. And yet, at the same time, we'll see next week, now the opposition starts. The gospel is really cutting through. But the gospel, it always indicts us. The natural man hates being told that they need to stop, to repent of all they have done, to repent of the direction they're going in, to repent of their rebellion against God, and to turn back, to mortify ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The gospel polarizes. Paul later wrote, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. How about us? Are we sharing the gospel? It is going to polarize. For those whom God is calling, it is the savor of life. For those who have hardened hearts, it can be a source of anger even. I can recall at work many years ago in the media, people were talking about Buddha and meditation, and they're all just chatting happily enough, and I mention Jesus and the room goes quiet. Why is that? I think that we know deep down he's Lord and we're not right with him. I've met so many fellow workers over the years, and the moment you mention Jesus, there's a reaction. It's some great magnet. It pulls or it repels. But we have to be bold enough to share that word. If people reject it, their blood is not on our hands. But if we can share the gospel and we don't, I think we fail our Lord. Paul wrote later on, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We see here Jesus is saying, I authorize these men to preach my gospel. Now we are not apostles, but if you are living for Christ as his disciples, when you share the gospel, you are speaking to the King of Kings. And his word, not ours, but his word written here in Scripture has the power to cut through his Holy Spirit, as people hear the word and respond, hearts are changed, lives are saved. We are just called to do what we can to share the wonderful news. Jesus still saves. Why don't we bow in a word of prayer? Dear Father, we thank you for this account of Peter's sermon and the healing of this man.